Let's turn our Bibles this morning, shall we, to the book of Revelation, chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 14 through 22 this morning. Laodicea, the fashionable church. Laodicea, the fashionable church. As you can tell, we've looked at all of these churches, beginning with Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and now to the last of these churches in that circle, the church of Laodicea. Laodicea really represents for us what we would call the apostate church of the, or the lukewarm church of the last days. And you know, we've kind of identified six different church periods in church history, beginning with Ephesus, which would be the first church, the apostles' church, the beginning of the church, all the way through from that first century up to, we talked last week about Philadelphia, which represented the church in the 1600s, 1700s, 1800s. The great awakenings that took place during that period of time, mighty moves of the Spirit of God. It was at that time that God raised up men and women who went all over the world in sharing the gospel and preaching the gospel. It was just an unusual time frame in the history of the world. It wasn't localized. These awakenings were not localized to the United States, but really they went all around the world. Missionaries to China, Africa, India, all over the world, South America, as there was a great awakening that took place around the planet. That cooled beginning somewhere around the 1900s as we enter into what many scholars term as last church, the Laodicean period of the church age, the apostate church, where there is definitely a cooling from the fires of the great awakening. Just a little bit of background on Laodicea, because I think it will help us, because there are so many things that Jesus said in every one of the letters that pertain particularly to that church and what was going on in it in terms of the geography, in terms of the culture, various things. We've seen that all the way through. And Laodicea is no different, because there are things that Jesus says specifically to them that are not only physically important, that are descriptive of what was going on physically, culturally within the city of Laodicea, but how those physical attributes relate to spiritual terms. And so we'll talk about those things as we go along. Laodicea was a very rich city, as we can see from this. One of the things that happened was the many columns and the beautiful structures that were there in the city of Laodicea. It was actually founded by a Roman man by the name of Antiochus II around 250 BC, and he actually named the city after his wife Laodicea. It was located about 40 miles southeast of Philadelphia, and it was on the road to Colossae. This church was important because it sat at the crossroads, these roads that came, one from the south, from the north, and then from the west going east, and it was a major road system, and Laodicea lay right at the center of those three main roads. And it was because of that situation, it was also a very financially and commercially strong place, filled with a lot of wealthy bankers, a lot of financiers. It had a huge stadium. It had theaters, lavish public baths, and shopping centers even. Ladies, you would have loved being there. It was sort of, I guess we could really say it was kind of like a lot of big cities today. It had a lot of the convenience of modern society and all of those kinds of things. Kind of like, you know, it had Macy's and things like that. Millions of dollars passes all the time. So in this seventh letter that Jesus writes to the churches in Asia Minor, and again, these seven are not the only churches that were in Asia Minor. There were a number of churches, but these are representative of the church, not only during that time period, but representative of the church through the ages. And so in this seventh letter, Jesus compares the condition of the church in Laodicea to a container, a glass, or a cup that is filled with a lukewarm beverage. Now, In the wintertime, there's nothing like having a nice warm beverage in your hand, right? I go to Starbucks in the morning. It is cold, and I love to get my chai tea and hold it on my hands, which are cold, and it just feels good, right? And it's just, I really at that point in time do not want a nice cold Coca-Cola, right? But boy, if it's summertime and it's 95 degrees out, there's nothing like a nice cold beverage to refresh, right? So you want your beverage probably to be hot or cold. It's just not, you know, how many just love a nice, warm, flat Coca-Cola? Yeah. Okay, so you get the picture. Now, this is particularly significant because of the water supply in Laodicea. Laodicea is located about 6 miles southeast of the city of Hierapolis. And Hierapolis, there was these famous hot springs. And so they would pipe, as you saw in that previous slide, they would pipe the water from the springs all the way those 6 miles down to the city of Laodicea. But you can imagine what happened after it was piped those 6 miles. The water became lukewarm. So the problem was that by the time it traveled those 6 miles, it had cooled from that time. Now, interestingly enough, Colossae, another city, not one of the seven named, but yet a church, we have the letter from Paul the Apostle to the church at Colossae, the Colossians. They had freshwater springs that were cold. And so from Colossae to Hierapolis, they also piped the water from Colossae to Laodicea. But you know already what happens from the cold springs. By the time it traveled the about 6 miles as well to Laodicea, it had become lukewarm. So those things are important to remember as we get into that. So it's interesting that you find those two situations. The water supply was an important thing, and Jesus is going to speak to that thing. There are a couple of other specific aspects about this city that help us to understand more completely and better the message that Jesus is bringing to the church at Laodicea. There was also in this city a flourishing textile industry, and that is because there was a special breed of black-haired sheep that they made the very finest wool garments from. And so there was a very large textile industry that sprang up there, and it helped to make the city a very wealthy city. It was, again, situated, as I said, at the crossroads of these three main roads, and so they really became a distribution point for all of the cities in the east of all of these garments. They're very beautiful and very expensive garments. So much so, they became so wealthy and all of that, so much so that when there was an earthquake in, I think it was 60 AD, the city was leveled, but their wealth enabled them. They didn't have to, the Roman government offered to give them financing to help rebuild, but they said, no, well, we got it covered. So they were wealthy and they rebuilt their city after the earthquake. So it's just an interesting thing. So in addition to that, the medical profession in Laodicea was renowned throughout the empire. The city was particularly known for this eye salve, which was produced by the medical school of Phrygia, which was located there in the city of Laodicea. So with this financial wealth, the extensive textile industry, and the popular eye salve, the city had a lot to be proud of. They had a lot going for it. It was a center of wealth. The commerce that went on there was second to none, and their medicine, the medical school was also very, it was like they had the Mayo Clinic and Bank of America and I don't know what else, some of their, you know, anyway, so I mentioned those just because the understanding of the situation, the cultural, the economic situation that was there, really adds to the significance of what it is that Jesus has to say to the church of the Laodiceans. So 3 points that I want to cover this morning are these. First of all, there is this business of Christ's character that is mentioned. We've talked about this in previous lessons as we've gone through this, how he uses references that we find other places in Scripture to show who he is. So we're going to talk a little bit again this morning about Christ's character. You understand there's nothing more important than him. That's why we talk about him a lot, right? His character. Then there's a calculation. I wanted to use assessment, but, you know, I've got a character going and a calculation and another C, and then we're going to talk about the counsel that he gives, so I got three C's going. So, all right, let's talk first about Christ's character. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. So we're going to talk first of all about the Amen. And this is the final word. And so he addresses it to whom? To the angel of the church of the Laodiceans. Now, this is really a significant thing. It's just one of those little subtle things that I love about Scripture, because it would be easy just to pass over and miss what he's talking about. You'll remember that for the most part, the description of Jesus in the other letters come from the description in chapter 1, verses 14 through 12 through 16, rather. But in the case of the church at Philadelphia, he didn't use a description of himself from that characterization that John saw, but yet he spoke to them out of the description that Isaiah gave in chapter 22, verse 22. And also now in the church of the Laodiceans, He does not use that designation except from the words of faithful witness, which are come from chapter 1, verse 5. So in his opening lines here, Jesus gives the Laodicean believers the key to what it is that they need. Now, I want you to notice the difference between the way he addresses the church of the Laodiceans and the letters to the other churches, okay? So, first of all, he is identified as the church in all of the other letters, to the church in Ephesus, church in Sardis, the church in Thyatira. He is identified in that way. But in the church, in this letter, to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans. The church of the Laodiceans. See, here's the thing. It wasn't his church. It was their church. The other was to the church of, or the church in, but now it's the church of. He's speaking more to the individuals as opposed to the whole group of them. And I think, I really do think it's symbolic of the spirit or the mentality of the church in the world today, which is a church that is owned by the people. It's their church. It is about what they want. It is how many times have I seen surveys that have been taken where they talk about what would you like to have the pastor preach on? And so they give all the topics, and so they gather them all and they rate them, and then according to the priority of the various topics, that's what the pastor preaches on. It's the church of the people. It's about church being run by as like with a democracy where we all vote, where that kind of thing. But that isn't what Scripture speaks about. So it's a whole different approach to that. But we see that particularly in this church age that we are now living in. It's what turns a church into what some have called a religious country club, operating for the benefit of the members. We get a view of what everybody wants, and then we'll vote on that and go ahead. But Jesus says it's his church. The first designation that he gives himself in this thing is that he is the final word. He is the amen in this whole situation. And that's a word we're all familiar with, right? We say it all the time. We hear something we like, and what do we say? Sometimes weak, sometimes a little stronger. All right, that's good. So, it's something that we say at the close of a prayer. It means, what do we know? Well, the end of the prayer. Amen. So it's all done. The end of the service. Amen. So we all go home at that point in time. That, I said that, but it's not time to leave yet. So, but it's like Jesus, it really gives some important weight to it, some heft to it. It's like when Jesus said, truly, truly, or verily, verily. It's that same kind of connotation. So it's letting us know that this is something that is really important. It indicates in this situation that Jesus is saying something incredibly important about himself. He is the Amen. And so the use of Amen here means that Jesus is the last word. He is the final word. He is authority. So it's fitting that he applies this word to himself, who is himself the final word. He said, I am Alpha and the Omega. What does that mean? The beginning and the end. So the word of Jesus is the last word. It is the reliable truth. He is the Amen. So anyone who's claiming to have something other than what Jesus says, what do we know about them? They're a little bit flaky, or we need to really pay close attention to what they're saying, right? Because he hasn't given us a new revelation of himself other than what we have in the Scripture. So he has spoken. God in these last days, the writer of Hebrews says, has spoken to us how? Through his Son. And how important is he? Is it? He's the final word, okay? So not only is he the final word, secondly, Jesus calls himself the final word, but he is also the faithful and the true witness. Now, This stresses something to us that I think is really important, because he not only tells us the whole truth, but he doesn't distort the truth. It's pretty clear. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But not only is that there no distortion of that, sometimes he has to tell us the hard truth, doesn't he? You ever read through a passage and think, whoa, that hits me right between the eyes with a 2x4? He tells us that. He sees through all the sham, the shallowness, the outward show of our lives, he sees through all of that. But he doesn't distort it, but he also does not dilute the truth. And I'm thankful for that. It comes to us straightforward as it is. For anyone who spends our lives, sometimes we spend our lives behind disguises for avoiding confrontations. And, you know, this kind of thing can be unsettling to be spoken directly to. We are not by nature people who love confrontation, right? I'd just as soon avoid that. How about you? But, you know, sometimes we need to be told the truth, right? If I've got a debilitating disease, I don't want the guy to you know, blow smoke in my ear about this and think everything. I want to know the truth about it, don't you? So it's important. And so Jesus does that. So because of that confrontational nature of the letter to the Laodicean, Jesus wants this church to be very much aware of the truthful and faithful side of his nature. He's not represented in some other way. He is the true and the faithful witness. And so this means that he is the true witness of God. What does that mean to us? Well, in other words, he is saying to us, if you want to know what God is like, and people talk about this all the time, don't they? Well, if you want to know who God is or what he's like, where do you go to find that? You look at the personage of Jesus Christ. Because what is he? He is God incarnate. God in the flesh. Remember in John chapter 14, when Philip says to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. And Jesus kind of like scratches his head and said, Philip, have I been so long with you that you don't get this yet? What's this? And then he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Whew. He is everything. Everything we want, everything that we hope to be, as we just sung. So it's just really, really important. So understanding what God is like. So next, he identifies himself as the foundation of the world. Here's what he says. He is the beginning of the creation of God. Now, this means more than just that Jesus is the beginning of creation, that he is there speaking about that, all those kind of things. The idea behind the word for this beginning, the word beginning in the original language, is that of a ruler or of a source, if you will, or even the origin, not just the first in sequential order, but you know that the Jehovah's Witnesses like to use this very verse to say he isn't God because he was a created being, and they use this, but that this just shows a lack of understanding of what the original word is and what it means, because that's not what it means at all. This verse does not teach that Jesus was the first being created, but that he's the ruler, the source, the origin of all creation. It has the idea of first in prominence as opposed to first in sequence. See, it was Jesus that flung the stars into space, that plowed the basins and the canyons of the sea, that raised up the mountains and populated the oceans. He's the one who did all of that. He is the creator of all things. So, in light of his characteristics, Jesus then is the only one who is worthy, who is capable, who has the right to give an accurate evaluation of any person or of any church, as well as the only one who can do a work in our hearts and our life to create a new heart and a new life within us. Amen? And so, we have to submit to his loving correction, his counsel, his rebuke, to the discipline that he brings. And what is the result of that? We're made better. We're made into his light. You know, you look at the religions of the world, and they will acknowledge that Jesus was a good man, a great prophet. They fall short of declaring him to be God. So, what is our desire as Christians? To be like him. And how bad would that be? If they want to acknowledge that he was a good person, why then be critical of those who want to be like him? Well, it hinges on this one factor. They say he was a good man, a great man. We say he's God in the flesh. That's the line of demarcation with every one of them. So, just so important. So, those are things that he speaks to the church at Laodicea about his character. Now, let's look at the calculation that he gives in relationship to them. And he makes, first of all, a declaration. He says, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So the first thing that jumps off the page to me as I think about that is compromise. There's something going on here. The picture of lukewarmness would really immediately strike the people of the church of Laodicea because of the water that they drank. So they would understand and make the connection between the springs that came from Hierapolis and the warm springs, the hot springs, and the cold water springs that came from Colossae. And the whole idea of lukewarmness would really make quite an impression upon their brain. Jesus is saying to them, just as the water you drink is disgustingly lukewarm, you are lukewarm. You are neither cold nor hot. So in the spiritual sense, what Jesus is saying is that lukewarmness is a picture of indifference or of compromise. It tries to play the middle. Too hot to be cold and too cold to be hot. That's kind of the condition. So we know from this, from history what this whole thing looks like. So while hot water soothes and cold water refreshes, lukewarm water is good for neither of those. So it's just an important thing. So what issues were they then compromising on? And the reality of it is they were compromising in the area of doctrine and in truth. See, it's easier to keep the peace if you compromise on controversial issues. Just try to placate everybody. You don't say anything offensive. You just kind of compromise that. But they had enough truth to salve their consciences so that they wouldn't get convicted. If you ask them what they would, if they believed in the Bible, well, yes, we believe in the Bible. But then if you press them a little bit harder and say, is it the infallible, inerrant, inspired word of God? Then they might have a little trouble on that issue. Right? And they would blow the trumpet loudly on that whole thing. So the problem was that they had a little truth mixed with enough restraint to keep the truth from affecting their will and launching them into a total commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. See, they just had enough to keep them where they wanted to be, but not enough to change where they needed to be. Does that make sense to you? So in a word, they were comfortable. They were comfortable. They were comfortable spiritually for the sake, they were compromising for the sake of comfort. Not only that, the church at Laodicea really exemplifies what empty religion is all about. It's just amazing when we see this whole thing. Tax collectors and prostitutes, they were more open to Jesus than the scribes and the Pharisees were. Satan will have us any way he can get us. Don't forget that. But I think he prizes lukewarm people way more than he does cold people. Cold people, you know where they stand. Lukewarm people, you just can't put it down, right? Satan, people love a climate where, like Laodicea so many times. But the problem with that is Jesus doesn't like that climate. He's not comfortable there. So the tragedy is that the Laodicean experience is being repeated again and again, all over the world, over and over, in churches all across not only this land, but across the world. So it's just a really, really great tragedy. So he made a declaration, but he does have a desire for them. And so he expresses that desire. He says, I wish you were cold or hot. So why would Jesus say that? What is that all about? We know the deepest desire of his heart is that we be hot, that we be on fire. Yet, if they would not be hot, Jesus says, he prefers that they would rather be cold than lukewarm. So it's as if the Lord is saying, instead of being lukewarm, you were so cold that you could feel that coldness, then the way, the very feeling of your need might drive you to true warmth, but now, in your lukewarmness, you have just enough to protect yourselves against a feeling of need. So he's looking at them in this situation and saying, you're situated between the two, and you are comfortable with where you are. Warm enough to not feel a need, not cold enough to really see where you're at in the whole thing. So he gives a declaration, he shows his desire for them, and then he makes a decision about them. And the decision is, so then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Now, and that literally is the right word, vomit. Spew is another one, spit, expectorate, some say, you know, I will. But vomit is the literal, it is so repulsive to him. And that would conjure up in their thinking, in their mind, all this idea about drinking this mineral water coming from Hierapolis that was no longer hot, and it would make them sick. And so the water problem was a real problem for them. So it's incredibly strong language. It's used to shock them into the awareness of their need. And so being vomited out of his mouth really suggests being rejected by him. And you notice in the, we'll get into this later, but where is he standing when he is at the church at Laodicea? He's outside knocking on the door looking for interest. So it's a solemn thought for us, to say the very least. It's easy to profess something, but even more difficult to live out what our profession is. but nonetheless necessary. So he makes a declaration. He shares a desire. He makes a decision to them. The starting reality is possibly say all the right things and make people think that we are Christians. The question is, are we really being obedient to the Word of God? That really is an important, important designation for us. So he goes on then in verse 17 to talk to them about this deception that is going on. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, blind, and naked. The church at Laodicea lacked a sense of their spiritual poverty. See, they looked at their spiritual condition and said, we're rich. They took another look and said, we're wealthy. We're doing great and all that. And then they said, we don't have need of anything. We're okay. But they are the opposite of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, where he said, blessed are the poor in spirit. The Laodiceans put their trust in their material prosperity, in their outward luxury, in their physical health. That's where they put their value system. They felt like they didn't really need anything. I like what one author said. He said, the loss of a sense of need as the drowsiness that besets a freezing man is fatal. Have you ever read anything about freezing? What people who are freezing often do? They go to sleep. You get drowsy, they fall asleep, freeze to death. Van Tavner said this, the cause of Christ has been hurt more by Sunday morning bench warmers who pretend to love Christ, who call him Lord, but do not do his commands, than all the publicans and sinners. It wasn't so much that the church at Laodicea was spiritually poor. They were. But the tragedy of it was they didn't realize their condition. They were simply blind to it. Because here's what happened. Jesus looked at the condition of the church and he said they are. He also took another look and said, you can read those out loud for me. And then he said, you are not only that, but they were. And then the final time he looked at them and said they were naked, spiritually naked. So, the city of Laodicea was famous for its wealth, but the Christians in the city were spiritually wretched, miserable, and poor. Laodicea was famous for its healing eye salve, but the Christians there were spiritually blind to what was going on. Laodicea was famous for its fine clothing, but the Christians of the city were spiritually naked. So the contrasts are shocking to me, especially when you see the contrast between what they think they are and what they really are. Is there any deception greater or worse than self-deception? Just reading this morning in Luke chapter 8 in our daily reading, if you're reading along, I was just impressed with verse 16. Jesus said, take heed what you hear. In other words, don't be deceived about what you're hearing. You need to pay attention to what's going on here. It isn't something that we just read casually over and think, oh, everything's cool. But we need to pay attention to what is going on. Because there is this contrast between what we think we are and what we really are. Not only that, but what they see and what Jesus sees. You understand that in their condition, they were just looking at the outward manifestation of everything that was going on. But Jesus was looking where? In the heart. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on our heart and he sees what's really going on there. It isn't enough or it isn't right or even smart for us to compare ourselves by other people or what we see on the outside, because that isn't what matters. It's what's on the inside. And so when you see this contrast, that's why there's a shocking contrast here between what they see and also between the wealth and affluence of their city and their own spiritual bankruptcy. Is this a tragedy when we see this thing taking place in the city of Laodicea? This isn't just an opinion that's offered here in this whole thing. Spiritually speaking, they were wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And so what Jesus sees in them is infinitely more important than what they see themselves. I'll get to that in a minute. So the church in Smyrna thought they were poor, and they were actually rich. But these guys thought that they were rich and they were actually poor. We might say that it really began with their spiritual blindness. They refused to see. See, if you're blind, you can't look at yourself and see that you are wretched, miserable, and poor, that you're naked. You're just blind. You can't see that. Mental darkness, spiritual darkness is far worse than a loss of sight. But the loss of our spiritual vision, that we don't see things in the context of our spirituality, is more tragic than anything else. The Laodiceans are typical of so much of what I see in what is called the modern church. They reveled in that which the natural eye could see, but remained untouched by the gospel. So much. We have so much. Somebody was telling us yesterday, statistically, that it has been estimated, and I don't know that this is the exact number, so I'm going to lower it by a little bit, but it's, even if I lower it, it's astounding. At least 80% of all the money that is received in the churches of this country, where does it go? Here. The actual statistic said 90%, and so only 10% goes to promote the cause of missions around the world. That's a startling concept, because we can say we are rich, we're increased with goods, we don't really need anything, we've got it. But so many are blind to their current situation. Because what did Jesus say to do? Go into all the world and preach the gospel. And if we can't go, we send. That's just the principle of what it's talking about. So the problem was that they didn't see beyond the veil of the material to the unseen and eternal spiritual whole situation, the riches that were there. So having talked about Christ's character and his assessment or his calculation about what's going on, we look at the counsel now that he gives to these people. And so his advice, first of all, is, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you might see. Isn't it interesting? Do you see those three things and how it corresponds to what was going on in the city at that time? So he counsels them, first of all, his advice is that there needs to be a restoration of spiritual values. That is so important. The change in Laodiceans had to begin with understanding their spiritual poverty. They had to, in a word, see their, what? Need. We can witness to people and tell them all about the wonderful things about God and how what he has a wonderful plan for their life and all these kinds of things. But if they don't see their need, that stuff is meaningless. I mean, if I'm doing well financially and I've got a family or whatever, all this stuff is going good, you know, I can charge it even though I'm, you know, $20,000. If I'm doing okay, it would seem that I don't really know that I have a need. But the important thing is to understand the need. For people that don't know the Lord, what is the need? They're going to have to stand before a holy God and give an account of their lives. Have you been perfect as God demands? Be holy as I am holy. Keep the commandments. Have they done that? No. They've lied. They've stolen. They've created gods in their own image. They've broken the law of God, every one of them. James says, if you offended one, you've offended it all. So they're going to have to stand before a holy God on the day of judgment and give an account of themselves. Will they be innocent or guilty? Well, they're going to be guilty. Because why? They've broken his law. Heaven or hell? Well, the Bible says the soul that sins, it will die. What does that mean? It means the second death, cast into the lake of fire, created for the devil and his angels, separated from God for all of eternity. That's the reason. Well, does that concern you? I have talked to person after person after person, and they said, well, no, not really. They don't see their need. They're rich, increased with goods. I mean, let's face it, folks. We are the Americans, people in the United States of America. We are the rich of the world. Even the guy that's pushing his stuff around in a cart around is richer than most of the rest of the world, living out in the alley. Because we have so much. Anyway. I'll just pass that over. Anyway. Sorry, if you want to ask me about it later, I'll talk to you about that. But anyway, so a restoration to spiritual values, refined gold. As long as we believe we can meet the need for wealth, for clothing, for sight, for ourselves, we will not receive them from the Lord. If I am self-sustaining, self-sufficient, then if I don't need anything, then Jesus is unavailable to me, as it were. We have to seek the things from Jesus instead of relying on the things for ourselves. If we'll receive from Christ in his riches, his gold, beautifully refined in the fire, then and only then will we be rich. buy from me means we look to him for our faith to be awakened. It's getting from him, realizing that he is the source. The Laodiceans had ceased to live by the refined gold of faith in Christ alone. That's the purification. So, restoration of values, then also they needed a restoration of spiritual virtues. They needed white garments. They were dressing, because they had this factory or whatever, this textile industry, they had this fine clothing, but Jesus is speaking to them about their need for white raiment. The merchants of Laodicea were famous for this wool that they would. But Jesus says, I know the beautiful black cloth that you manufacture and you're selling it around the world, but I have white garments for you so that you can really be clothed. Really is important because everyone is morally naked before God. You see that? Every one of us knows something about ourselves that we would not like to have projected onto the screen in front of a crowd, right? But God knows everything about it. He sees our nakedness, and what does he offer to us for our nakedness? Clothing. White clothing. The righteousness of Christ. He became sin, Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. He gave us white garments. So all through these letters we have seen that the white clothes stand for redemption, for righteousness that can only be imparted to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't be clothed in our own self-righteousness. We are not good enough. Our righteousness, Jesus said, unless you're more righteous than the scribes and Pharisees, filthy garments, you won't get in. That's what that's like. So white clothes stand for a changed character, for that relationship. So restoration of values virtue, and then he also talks about a restoration of vision. I counsel you to buy from me this salve. Anoint your eyes with eye salve that you might see. Jesus says they needed spiritual eye salve to enable them to see clearly. Hence, there is, dear friends, the need for the Word of God in our life. Listen, here's the deal. If you don't expose yourself to the Word of God consistently, what are you having? What's happening? You're becoming blind. You don't even realize it. I had a friend years ago, an older lady, and she went to the eye doctor after some time and said, I'm just not seeing things like I should. And so she had cataracts. And so she had those cataracts removed. Some of you may have experienced that. But when she had them removed, she opened her eyes, and when she finally see it was like, whoa! Like she had seen for the first time, everything had just kind of gone hazy for her. And it happened so gradually that she didn't even notice it. But when she had the cataract removed, the colors were brilliant. She could see like she hadn't seen for years. And she didn't even realize what she wasn't seeing. I remember when I got glasses the first time. We're driving down the road, and the youth pastor, I was an associate pastor of the youth pastor, I was just the associate, and we're driving down going to a men's retreat, I think it was. And so we're driving down the road and all in this van, and he reaches over on the dash of the van and pulls off some glasses. He had never worn glasses. I'd never seen him wear glasses at all. And he put these glasses on. I said, Don, what are you doing? He said, well, I just don't see real clearly out there, so I wear these for when I'm driving so I can see the signs and all that kind of stuff. Really? Let me see those. And I put those glasses on, and I went like this. I couldn't believe what I hadn't been seeing. All the fuzz on all this. I just thought they made the signs that way. They painted them with a spray gun or something, and they were just fuzzy around the edges, you know. I couldn't believe what I wasn't seeing. And stuff that I couldn't make out in the distance, I could see plainly. It was a gradual thing that took place. And that's what we're talking about here. Gradually, they had become blinded to their situation. And listen, dear friends, if we get comfortable in not spending time in the Word of God, we will become blinded to our own condition. Why do I pound on this? This is the reason that I pound on it. If we don't open the Word of God, you will, without realizing it, get more and more blinded to your own condition. That's why the Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, the book of Hebrews tells us, and it penetrates right down to the very dividing of our thoughts, the intents and the thoughts of our heart. We must expose ourselves on a regular basis to the Word of God. Why? Well, because it's my Christian duty. No! Yes, it is. But no, that's not the goal. The goal is that by exposing myself to the Word of God, I remove the scales from my eyes and I see clearly my own heart and my own life, and I see what is going on around me. Without the Word of God, we will become blind to our own situation. That's my button. You know I'm going to go off on this every time I get the chance. It's just so important, gang. I can't stress to you enough. You have the Holy Spirit within you, and He is able to teach you all things. But it isn't going to come through some psychological watching Dr. Phil or whoever else that you're going to get the answers to life. The answers to life are contained in this book. You think that you have eternal life. It is in the Scriptures. Jesus said, I am the living bread that has come down from heaven. You have to feast upon the bread. It is that spiritual manna. And listen, when they were in the wilderness, they had to go out every day and get the manna. Yesterday's wasn't good enough. They had to have it fresh today. All right, I'll move off of that one. All right, so here's the question. Oh, I got ahead of myself. Here's his admonition. He says, as many as I love, I rebuke, therefore be zealous and repent. So how can a church, how can an individual recapture its spiritual values, virtue, and vision? It comes in one word, and Jesus says to them, therefore be zealous and repent. There must be the embracing of a tremendously important truth. Chastening, discipline, if you will, is the lot of all people who know and love the Lord. Because why? Because He loves us. Hebrews tells us, whom He loves, what does He do? Hebrews chapter 12. Whom the Lord loves, He also chastens. That means discipline. It means to strike with blows. It's getting a spiritual spanking sometimes, if you will. We must realize that this chastening comes not from hostility. Listen, God is not up there with a switch just ready, a strap ready to lay one on you. He's not just looking for you to mess up so that He can bust you. No, it comes from a heart of love because He is more concerned about us than we are about ourselves. And He loves us enough to confront us with those things. Why does He do that? Because He knows that those things that are there in our lives that we are doing that are displeasing to Him will hurt us. It's like if your kid wants to run out into the street. What do? You restrain him from going out into the street. Why do you do that? I just know he loves to do that, and I just don't want him to enjoy himself. So I'm going to not let him go in the street. No. You know that the potential danger that is there, that if he runs out into the street, he could get run over by a car and be maimed for life or even killed. So you restrain him. You discipline. And if he goes out there again, what do? Now, Johnny. No. You spoil the rod, you spoil the child. Yes, amen. So, he gives advice, he gives admonition. So here's his appeal. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Here is this invitation that is coming. An invitation. Somebody comes and knocks at your door. What is that? They are instigating something to take place. There is an invitation to come in. So it is just, he knocks at the door asking entry to come in and dine with us in the sense of sharing an intimate time with us, a meal time, an intimate warm time. We don't get in unless, he doesn't come in unless we respond to the knock. That's the important thing. So here's the implication. If anyone hears my voice, and what we must do? Open the door. You don't just sit back there and say, well, I know it's Jesus here, but I'm not sure if I want to open the door today. I'm still in my robe. Come on. If he's knocking, it's because he wants to come in. I just don't know if God loves me. Are you kidding me? Can you hear him? He's knocking. Why is he knocking? Because his knuckles need a workout? He's knocking because he wants to come in. Because he wants to come in and fellowship with you. Come into him. This is a glorious thing. And there's something in this word. I will come in with him and dine with him. That's an interesting word in the original language because it's speaking about the most important meal of the day, generally the supper meal. And he's talking, This is a time when work is done, we've finished up the day, and we have the time. There's nothing else on the docket, but we can sit and enjoy a great intimate time with the Lord. And that's what that word means. I will come into Him and sup with Him, or I will dine with Him. It's a leisurely, warm, intimate kind of time. And that's what He's saying. If you will open the door, if you realize you're lukewarm, if you'll open the door, I'm knocking, I'll come in, and we'll just have great fellowship together. Sometimes we're hesitant to do that, aren't we? Because we're still in our robe. Or maybe we're naked. And we realize our situation. But it's so important. He gives an indication of something that I think is really cool. Here's the indication. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me in my throne. I don't know what that means. You must have a really big throne. But the indication is there, if we'll open the door, he will come in. He's not going to stand out the door or ring the bell and run, like I used to do when I was a kid. We thought that was the greatest thing, ring the doorbell, run, people come out. No. If we will open the door when he's knocking, he will come in. Sometimes that's a little scary, isn't it? What's he going to find when he gets in there? I didn't clean the house today. No, that's why he came. But he doesn't care. He'll take care of the cleaning process, right? He'll get things right in there. So that indication that if we overcome, if we will submit to him, then he'll come in and he will grant us the privilege at the end of the whole deal to sit with him on his throne. Now, I don't know exactly what that means, but here's an illustration. He says, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. What is the implication of that? What did Jesus pray in John 17, do you remember? That they may be one as you and I are one. So when this knocking is going on, this indication is, what is the implication? That he will come in and there will be this oneness, this unity, intimacy with the God of all the universe. What an incredible privilege is that, right? I mean, it's just wonderful to think about what could possibly take place in that hall. And so then, here's the implementation of the whole thing. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Again, what is that? We have to be careful about what we hear, how we hear. We need to act upon. What does James say? Blessed are those who are the what? Doers of the word, not just hearers of the word. We need to be careful how we hear. And that implication is there that we pay attention and we put into action. Okay, so what have we learned here? Let's talk about the application of this. I'm thankful that the Lord just doesn't leave us with the guarantee that lukewarm people have no future, that they're going to be vomited out of his mouth. Doesn't just leave us there. Praise God for that. If we recognize our poverty, we can truly buy riches from the Lord. Buy without money. I don't have any money to do this. I am absolutely poverty stricken. But if I'll come to him, he'll sell me true riches. Real gold that comes from the Lord, only from him, through the testing and trials, if we will persevere. It's on the other side of those growing times, if you will, those stretching times, those tough experiences, that the true gold of Christ's character and the fruit of the Spirit are enacted, are implemented, are realized in our lives, as we sang about, from the inside out. We can make the outside all dressed up and whatever, but what is it? It's the true love from the inside out. Listen, if we want to be rich in Christ, then our faith is going to have to be put under the fire of testing. We're going to go through the fire. What does Peter say? Listen, don't be surprised by the fiery trial that you're going through as though some strange thing were happening to you. Now, I'm thankful for the truth of this. God loves me and has a wonderful plan for my life. I've talked about this before. That was a big theme in the 70s. And boy, we were evangelizing. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And that's true. But if you don't know your need, it doesn't make any difference if God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Because that man's mind is centered on the here and now. The plan for my life. What am I going to do? What are my goals? How am I going to succeed? What am I going to retire? I'm going to want to retire at 45 and have $1 million in the bank so that I can do whatever I want. No, that's not what it's about. The plan for your life is that God wants to spend eternity with you in heaven and you sitting together with him in the Father's throne. That's his plan for your life. That is a wonderful plan. But you don't get there except by repenting and coming to the Lord. I'm thankful for that. It's on the other side of all of this stuff that we realize the true riches that are going on. So if we want to be rich in Christ, we're going to have to go through that. The people of Laodicea were proud of their textile industry. They wore the finest clothes ever. But Jesus admonishes them to buy white garments of forgiveness that he alone could supply. So how do we receive this clothing? It only comes when we put off the clothes of hypocrisy and conceit and we make sure that we put on something else. Paul talks about this in Ephesians and in Colossians, to put off the old man and put on the new man created in Christ in true righteousness and holiness. So we don't just take something off, but we put something on in its place so that we're not naked, so that we are showing his love and his grace in our life. So we put off those clothes of hypocrisy and we make sure that we put something on. Jesus doesn't want us unclothed. And this is particularly an interesting thing because in that time frame, in that period, nakedness was very shameful. How many of you understand we've eclipsed that by a long shot? Just going on now. Okay, so clothes of righteousness and holiness. His righteousness and holiness. We understand that we take off the old before we can put on the new. Right? Okay, so they were famous for their manufacturing of eye salve that they sold all over the Roman Empire. Jesus reminded them that they needed a spiritual eye medicine. So when our spiritual eyes are so weak that we can't see the effects of our lukewarmness, we need the Lord to open our eyes. Can you say amen to that? So in other words, what we need is some time spent in searching prayer of our hearts by the Spirit, asking the Lord to reveal his heart to us through the Word. We can count on not having an accurate view of ourselves, particularly if we're not spending any time in Word and prayer. We can think that we're okay. I can think I'm a faithful member of a church as long as I show up once in a while, give, throw something in the offering once in a while. I have to carry my Bible. You know, I can fool myself into thinking everything is good. Do you remember? It's just so important that we realize what our condition is. So let's ask this question. What are some indicators of lukewarmness? This is what I had to ask myself. I'll give you a little look into my life here. I've battled with this all week. Just wondering, Lord, am I lukewarm? Am I? Where do I sit in this? I guess kind of when I would look at myself, I would kind of assess myself in this way. Well, I'm not really cold, for sure. But can I say I'm really hot? But I don't think I'm lukewarm. Maybe I'm just on the north side of that. I'm not so hot that I would burn my mouth, but I'm not so cold that I would be comfortable drinking with. You understand? I'm just on the north side of that. But I don't see any indication of that. Jesus didn't say, I wish you were a little hotter than you are. He said, I wish you were hot. So it's a real battle. It's something to think about. First of all, I think an indicator for us being lukewarm would be the absence of the fire of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Am I passionate about the things of God? Second, an absence of passion for the things of God. For example, Bible study, prayer, fellowship. Do you have a passion for those things? I think a chapter a day keeps the devil away is not a bad thing. That's not the best thing. I wouldn't call that hot, would you? Do you have a passion for the things of God? What's the most important? Jesus said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. I could spend several hours watching a good football game and gripe about having to spend 10 minutes in prayer or chafe at that. Would you say you're passionate? Would I say I'm passionate about the thing? I can scream and yell at the TV. Stupid referees, what's wrong with them? But am I passionate about the things of God? Really important question, isn't it? Do you have a compassion? Is there an absence of compassion for the lost? How do you see men and women around you? Stupid F-100 driving down the road. Where do you get his driver's license? From the Cracker Jack box? Has the ring to go with it? Or do I realize that guy's lost? The rude clerk, the slow millennial at the fast food joint who wants $15 an hour to ignore me? Where is he going to spend eternity? Am I concerned about that? The passion for the lost? Is there a lack of energetic, what I would call energetic love for the Lord? Do I really love the Lord? Just an important question. What about this? This is an important one if I was thinking about this. If I struggle with obedience to the Word of God, if I read it and it says to do it, what do I do with it? Do I blow it off, or do I really go for it? So here's what I want us to do. I want us to take our spiritual temperature this morning. Ask myself this question. Am I hot or cold? You notice there's just this line right there. One or the other. So the question is, what will I do with what I just heard? I have some thinking to do. How about you? And some time with the Lord. So my suggestion to you would be that you take this word and sometime over the course of this next day or week, don't wait too long, and just before the Lord, think about these things, meditate on them, and ask Him to speak to your heart. You know what I know will happen? I believe that you'll ask, if you ask Him, before, come before Him and ask Him, I believe He'll speak to you. And He'll touch maybe some areas. We're to be His people in this world. And I pray that God will help us to be a reflection of who Jesus is. Amen? Not lukewarm, but hot. On fire for Jesus. Who cares what people say, right? Just love them anyway.